You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we want to read this morning verses 33 through 41. Mark 15, beginning with verse 33. Extending down through verse 41. You follow along as I read. And when the sixth hour, which by the way is noon in their reckoning of time, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, as we look this morning, this final, momentous, eternally significant moment in the earthly life of Jesus, as he consummates the work of redemption, we ask that you would open our eyes in a fresh way today, and our hearts as well. Father, as I think back on these past few weeks, as we've looked at the cross of Christ, the scourging that he endured at the hands of Pilate's soldiers, the beating, the mockery, being nailed to a tree, and last week, Lord, the obscenity of crucifixion itself and the shame that Jesus endured on our behalf, as well as the physical suffering. I thank you for the way you have opened our hearts to grasp in a deeper way what Jesus has done for us. Oh Lord, let the people here today grasp in a way they never have before how deep the Father's love for us, as we have sung. Beyond all measure, beyond all calculation, how deep the Father's love for us. Lord, I pray that as we try to, and Lord, this is my prayer is just for myself really this morning, just to try to make sense of this mysterious cry of abandonment, that you would give us understanding. At so many levels, Father, I confess it doesn't make sense. It's just beyond human comprehension. So help us by your Spirit. Help us to see the depths of your love, the love that Jesus had, that he would willingly, voluntarily, and in Hebrews 12 it says that he would joyfully submit to the suffering and the shame of the cross. Let us see it, let us feel it, let us be changed by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Several years ago, Alistair McGrath, a British theologian, wrote a book with the intriguing title, What Was God Doing on the Cross? And the more I thought about that title, I realized that there are actually two questions there, depending on which word you emphasize. If you emphasize the noun, you ask the question, what was God doing on the cross. And you're confronted with the profound mystery that God the Son, eternal deity, became flesh and was nailed to a cross. What was God doing on a cross? I can understand these two thieves on either side of Jesus, mere men. What was God doing there? But I think McGrath really intended for us to focus on the verb. What was God doing on the cross? What was his aim? What was he trying to accomplish through the sufferings of his Son? For what purpose was Jesus, the God-man, nailed to this tree? The problem is that as I look and listen and read about the development of professing Christendom across our country and around the world, it appears to me that those who say they follow Jesus are having an increasingly difficult time answering that question. They honestly don't know what God was doing on the cross. I think this comes from a couple of factors. I think, for one, they have diminished God's holiness. They have lowered God in their estimation. They have lost sight of his righteousness and his justice, and therefore they see no need for the sufferings of Christ. And on the other hand, while diminishing a sense of God's holiness, they have expanded and increased a sense of their own self-worth. Now, I'm all for a healthy self-image, but unfortunately, some have so expanded their sense of value that they ask themselves the question, why do I need Jesus to die for me? I'm not that bad. So with the demoting of God's holiness and the elevating of man's worthiness, the question goes without an answer. What was God doing on the cross? As we turn our attention now for the third week to the cross of Christ, I pray that you are grasping in a fresh way something of the magnitude of what happened more than 2,000 years ago on that hill called Calvary or Golgotha. I think we get an immediate sense for the magnitude, for the ominous nature of what is happening in the opening words of this passage we have read this morning. Because we are told that suddenly darkness enveloped the land. A darkness that reminds us of the prophecy in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Where the prophet said, on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. I think the most important thing for us to keep in mind is that this darkness in the natural, in the physical realm, is designed to symbolize the darkness that is about to descend upon the soul of our Savior as he endures the full weight of the wrath of God that we deserved. There's a lot of speculation about how this happened. Some have said maybe it was just an eclipse, in spite of the fact that that's nowhere found in the text. Furthermore, solar eclipses do not occur when there is a full moon, as there would have been at Passover. And would an eclipse have lasted for 3 hours, as the text tells us? And then you have those who try to dismiss this entire phenomenon and say, well, it was just a passing thunderstorm. Well, would that have covered the entire land? And would a mere thunderstorm have evoked anything but passing notice? Some have said, well, maybe it was the so-called Sirocco, that hot, dusty wind that would blow in from the desert and envelop the land of Palestine. But again, that was not known to have caused this extent of darkness. I don't think there's any way to escape the fact that this was a miraculous intervention by God, orchestrating and directing nature in order to send a message not only to those who were present that day, but to us today as we read the account of it here in Mark 15. What comes next, as I said a moment ago, it just baffles the mind. It's beyond comprehension. At the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Screams of rage, loud cursing, cries of anguish were customary, as you might assume, whenever somebody was crucified in that day. But there's something far beyond that that is taking place. We've seen the intense physical abuse that Jesus endured, beaten by the soldiers, later scourged by Pilate and his military guard, a crown of thorns forced down upon his brow and then beaten on the head with a reed, mocked, spit upon, hours abandoned in a Roman jail, and yet nothing done to his body can even remotely compare with what is now being done in his soul and spirit as God the Father abandons God the Son. Some are offended by this cry. It's amazing when you read people trying to account for why Jesus would have reacted to his death in this way. After all, many people die courageously. They go to their grave, no matter how badly they have been abused, without this kind of declaration. So some say, this just is beneath the dignity of Jesus. We've got to find a way to account for it. So, for example, some point out that since this is a quotation from the first verse of Psalm 22, and since Psalm 22 ends on a note of triumph and vindication, and since it was customary when you quoted the first verse of a psalm that it meant you were quoting the totality of it, maybe we are just to look at this as if Jesus is speaking out in courage and confidence of the vindication that he knows is coming his way. Well, that's true about Psalm 22, but the vindication doesn't come till Mark 16, doesn't come till 3 days later on Easter, the Sunday of resurrection. There's just simply no way to escape that our Lord's cry expresses agony and suffering, not confidence. Others say, but wasn't it customary in that day, especially among Jewish people, to cry out with Scripture on their lips? Well, yes, it was. But why this Scripture? Why this psalm? Why this verse? If this wasn't the kind of cry that we feel it was, why didn't he have Psalm 23 on his lips? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why Psalm 22, verse 1? Why this cry of abandonment and dereliction? Some say, well, maybe it was because Jesus only felt forsaken, but wasn't in fact. I mean, we know what this is like. We all at times sense that God departs from us. We have this feeling that he's distant, and we think he's abandoned us when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. He's nearer and dearer to us than ever. But could Jesus have been mistaken about something as fundamental as his relationship to the Father? Could Jesus have been confused about the one event for which he had come into this world, about which everything in his life had pointed? If anybody knew the difference between fact and fantasy, it was our Lord. And then others just want to dismiss it as some sort of psychological aberration. You know, these suppressed doubts and anxieties in this moment of derangement just kind of explode and come out of his mouth. I don't think any of those will account for the words of this passage. I want you to look at the four things found in this remarkable cry. Notice, first of all, that Jesus refers to him as God, not Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the 21 other instances in the gospel records that we have where Jesus prayed, every single time he refers to God as Father. This is the lone exception. A little bit earlier on the cross, he had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In a moment, according to one of the other Gospels, he's going to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So why did Jesus choose an Old Testament text that ran counter to everything that we have seen of him? He says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think there's any other way to explain this than that Jesus knows the relationship now is not primarily paternal and filial. It is penal. In other words, the relationship now is not primarily characterized by intimacy, but by judgment. He doesn't primarily envision himself as the Father's Son, but as sin's sacrifice. Secondly, notwithstanding that first point, did you notice? He says, "My God." He doesn't cry out, "Oh God." "My God, my God." He doesn't deny renouncing God, but reaching out to Him. It's as if when the Father pulls away, Jesus clings to Him, saying, "You're still my God." Yes, it is a cry of distress. It is not a cry of distrust. It is a cry of personal desolation, but not of rebellion. Even in this moment, He entrusts Himself to the one that He knows is His God. Third, the interrogative, why? Why have you forsaken me? This isn't a question of unbelief. I think it's an asking for information. I think the humanity of our Lord, knowing the sinlessness of His life, is searching for an explanation, a reason in this moment of agony. I think it implies a conscious innocence on the part of Jesus. It indicates that He knows that He dies not for His own sin, but for that of others. And finally, the most amazing word of all, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken or abandoned me? I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about how the ministry of Jesus started out. The crowds early on were massive in number. Many times Jesus had to get up early in the morning and retreat to a secluded place just to get away from the hundreds, maybe the thousands of those who were following Him. But the closer that He moved to Jerusalem and His death, the more He spoke words that they found difficult to swallow, the crowds began to shrink. We are told that the multitudes that were following Him in Luke's gospel finally came down to 70 plus the 12. And for whatever reason, as He moves ever closer to His death, the 70 are no longer present. It's only 12. And then after the Last Supper in the upper room, the 12 become 11 as Judas leaves to betray Him. And as He is arrested and taken into the court of Pilate and Herod, the 11 become one. Peter follows at a distance. And eventually, that one denies Him and abandons Him also. And it's almost as if Jesus in that moment, sensing the solitude, cries out, "But I can always count on you, Father. Why have you forsaken me?" It's a stunning indication of the nature of the sufferings and the depths of abandonment that Jesus experienced. And let's not forget something. This was utterly singular and unprecedented in the experience of Jesus. He walked and talked with His Father throughout His earthly life. He said, "I only do the things I see my Father doing. I hear His voice. I obey His will." He lived in constant touch with God, heard His voice, felt His presence, enjoyed His approval. But now, it's as if that sacred stream of the waters of fellowship and joy and intimacy have dried up, and He's left alone. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the depths of loneliness that Jesus felt on the cross. When I was in the first week of the first grade at Woodrow Wilson Elementary School in Shawnee, where I grew up, I suffered an extremely serious broken left arm. If you want to know how it happened, I was chasing girls and I got jumped over a fence. And my cuffs on my jeans, back before it was fashionable, we used to roll up our cuffs, it got caught in the fence and I fell and landed on my left elbow in the concrete base of a clothesline pole and shattered my elbow. After spending 3 days in a hospital in Shawnee, they transferred me to St. Anthony's here in Oklahoma City. I was 6.5 years old. I spent 3 weeks in traction. Almost had to have my arm amputated. It was a miracle of God's presence that kept that from happening. I will never forget. It's been over 50 years. It is so vivid in my mind as if it were yesterday. My dad was there, my mother as well. And before they left, my dad took me by the hand and he took me into the public restroom there outside the children's ward. And I'll never forget, he walked in and I can still see him bending over looking under to see if anybody was in the stalls. When he realized that we were alone, we went into one of them. He put down the toilet seat and he picked me up, set me on top of it. He just embraced me. And we hugged and we cried in ways that I had never done so before, because I was about to spend the first night of my life away from my dad. And after we finished, took me down, walked me back into the room, left me there, and drove home. There's a lot of noise in that ward that night, but I felt utter, utter loneliness. A lot of other kids, a lot of nurses attending to my cares, but I felt complete isolation. But it wasn't because I'd been abandoned. It wasn't because my father was angry at me. It wasn't because he had in any sense forsaken me. And no matter how intense and how painful and how many tears I shed as a lonely 6.5-year-old kid in that ward, in that hospital, I knew my daddy loved me. As deep and as agonizing as was that experience, it was nothing, nothing to be compared with what Jesus, the Son, felt when he was forsaken by God, his Father. I know you all are aware of this. Loneliness is not discriminating. All of us at some time or another experience it. Some of you this morning know what it is in a very painful way. There's the widow who suddenly finds herself without her lifelong companion. There's the divorcee who's looking around for that person who said, "I'll stay with you until death do us part." The parents facing an empty nest after the children leave. The empty mailbox, the telephone that never rings, the long days, forgotten nights, the forgotten birthday. In the nursing home, days have gone by without a visitor. In the prison, convicted criminal who can't trust anyone. In the perfectly manicured homes of suburban America, where everybody smiles and makes sure everything is in place, and inside they're lonely and feel abandoned and forsaken. And without for a moment wanting to minimize the reality of that pain, nothing has ever compared with the loneliness that was felt in the soul of the Son of God as he hung on that cross. The most horrifying cry of loneliness did not come from a nursing home or a prison cell, nor even from the cries of a 6.5-year-old boy left without his daddy for the first time in a hospital ward. It came from the lips of a sinless Savior named Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There has to be a reason. There has to be an answer to that question. Why? One of the hymns I used to sing growing up tried to answer it. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." The only explanation is that the guilt and the shame and the judgment that we deserve was laid upon the sinless, spotless head of the Son of God, the imputation of our guilt to his account, and he was treated as if he himself had committed the sins of those for whom he died and suffered. Despite the incredible anguish that comes with being nailed to a cross. The mental and the spiritual torment goes far beyond it. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: grief of mind is harder to bear than pain of body. You can pluck up courage. You can endure the pang of sickness and pain so long as the spirit is brave. But if the soul itself be touched and the mind becomes diseased with anguish, then every pain is increased in severity, and there is nothing with which to sustain it. Spiritual sorrows are the worst of miseries. A man may bear great depression of spirit about worldly matters if he feels that he has his God to go to. He's cast down, but not in despair. But if the Lord be once withdrawn, if the comfortable light of His presence be shadowed even for an hour, there is torment within the breast which I can only liken to the prelude of hell. We can bear a bleeding body and even a wounded spirit, but a soul conscious of desertion by God is beyond conception unendurable. Those standing at the foot of the cross, when they heard this coming from the lips of Jesus, thought, it sounds like he's calling out for Elijah. Now, why would they have thought that? Because, as you know, Elijah did not die but was caught up to God. And there was a tradition in Judaism that Elijah would on occasion come back and rescue the righteous in their moment of need. There was to be no rescue. Elijah was not to appear. We're told in verse 37, Jesus cried his last. That's probably a reference to the sixth of the seven final words of the cross. John tells us what it was. It is finished. It's not the gasp of a worn out, broken life. That's the triumphant cry of redemption accomplished. Even in death, he is yet in control. And what happened? The veil of the temple was shredded. There were two veils in the temple in Jerusalem. One that separated the outer court from the holy place, and the one that I think is being referenced here, the one that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only one man, the high priest, could go one day a year to bring the blood of the sacrifice. How did this happen? This veil, we are told, was conceivably 60 feet long and 30 feet high and 1 inch thick. It took more than 100 priests to hang it. I believe that God reached down and shredded in two with the same power and the same glory with which He parted the waters of the Red Sea. This is not a random act of destruction. It means everything. It means, for example, that the complete, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins has been made. No longer do you bring bulls and goats to a physical building. We are the temple. Ultimately, Jesus is. He is the place where we meet God. He now dwells in us, not behind a veil made with hands. We come to Him, the final, sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice. But it also points to the fact that what had for centuries separated man from God, this veil, beyond which you dared not go, the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord dwelling therein, has now come out to embrace all those who believe. We have full and free access to the Father. You know, the sad and tragic thing is, folks, 2,000 years ago, God the Father shredded in half the veil into the temple, and we have been trying to sew it back together ever since. What I mean by that is we have created so many trappings and rituals and conceptions in the body of Christ that in essence say, oh no, no, you can't draw near to God. It's only the ordained clergy who can. Or no, you cannot draw near to the Father in time of need. You have to go to somebody else to intervene on your behalf. Think of all the religions, all the denominations, all the ways in which the very thing that God the Father has ended, we have tried to resurrect. We have full, free, unhindered access through faith in Jesus to the Father and to the glory that is His. How do you respond to this? Well, look at the centurion, a man who no doubt had just nailed the hands of Jesus to that tree, who had probably witnessed and had orchestrated hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. Suddenly, he realizes, this one's different. Something's going on here. This is not just a man. Man he is, human by all means. This man is the Son of God. Before the service today, we were praying together that God would enable some, maybe many here today, who have wondered about who is this Jesus about whom we've been talking, this Jesus who has endured so much, that you would move beyond merely seeing Him as human, but also see Him as God in human flesh, divine, holy, righteous. As I said, I don't know how to account for this cry of abandonment. Words escape me. I think of the paradoxes that are involved here, the mysteries that you and I are just going to have to simply accept by faith. The fact that at the cross, God was simultaneously hostile toward us in the person of His Son, and yet loving toward us in the person of His Son. How judgment was satisfied and mercy rained down from heaven in one and the same event. I don't understand that, but I believe it. We know that our great triune God is immutable, that the unity in the Godhead is unbreakable, yet in some way, in some sense, as Jesus hung on the cross, He was forsaken. How is that possible? I don't know. We know that God is the essence of all life, and that by the word of His power, Jesus upholds the universe, and yet He dies. How does life, eternal, unconditional, die? It's the mystery of the incarnation. We know that God is infinitely righteous and holy and pure, and yet we also know that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. You just have to marvel and embrace these paradoxes without really being able to grasp the significance of them. When I read this story and I read this final account of the death of Jesus, my mind immediately goes to Romans 8. And I think of Paul's great and glorious declaration, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, not tribulation nor trial, not martyrdom, not nakedness, peril, anguish, not sword, not abandonment by people, neither things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And I say, why? Here's the answer. Because Jesus was separated in our stead. He suffered the forsakenness and the loneliness so that you and I never, ever will. He will by no means ever abandon you if you know Jesus as your Savior. He will by no means ever turn His back on you. He will by no means ever close His eyes to your need. He will by no means ever withdraw His hand or His loving protection or His forgiving grace. Jesus shouts aloud this agonizing cry so that for all eternity you won't have to. Does that resonate with your heart this morning? No matter how lonely you may be, no matter how forsaken you may feel, no matter how badly your friends and family have treated you, no matter how wicked and mocking the society may have been, Nothing will separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ for one reason only. Because the God-forsakenness that you so richly deserve, that I so richly deserve, has been borne by Jesus. It is finished.